Over the last 2 weeks, I broached the subject of God's wrath a good bit during this hour. I've been stalling on the book of Job, doing Psalms, and now that I've done Psalm 109, Job doesn't look nearly as hard. For believers who understand something of God's wrath, something of the fear of the Lord, it's an unsettling subject. It's ironic that lost people can scoff at hell. They don't know the fear of the Lord, and so they make jokes about hell. And people who are never going to go, who will never see that place because God has given them the blessing of fear that then His grace relieved, tremble. We tremble at the thought of hell. And God's wrath is a subject that is very difficult for Christians to understand. And so, even though I was blessed by the look at Psalm 109, it was a heavy couple of weeks, just the same. You know, we wonder at some of the implications of God's wrath with people that we know and love in this world right now. We think of them when we think of His wrath, and we fear for them. It's a hard subject. I hope that there were aspects of God's wrath that were brought clear by our look at that text. God's wrath does demonstrate His righteousness, His holiness, His purity, His justice. It demonstrates His perfect integrity in dealing with sin, and that He punished sin fully for those who believe. He did so on the cross in Jesus Christ. There was no sweeping anything under the rug. There was no ignoring the wrong, the offense against Him. But He poured His wrath on Christ instead of on us. As believers, we glimpse something of that wrath, and it frightens us, but it also should make us very grateful for the grace that has been poured out on us. But it was a heavy couple of weeks, and if you missed it, you can get those messages on our website at gracebc.info. If you've ever wondered what to do with those psalms where the psalmist is praying for cursing on another person's life, kind of deals with that, might be helpful. But during those two messages, we thought a lot about the wicked, about those who will be recipients of God's wrath, and that's what was so heavy. It put right in our faces the fact that there are people who will forever endure the wrath of God. And those who don't repent and believe the gospel are going to be condemned and tormented forever. There's one aspect of God's wrath, though, that didn't come up in an explicit way in Psalm 109, and I want to think for just a moment about that, and then something not so heavy after that. So hang in there a minute. The thing that didn't come up with Psalm 109, in an explicit way at least, is that this wrath of God that so troubles the Christian heart, that so forces us to fall before God and say, we don't know, but you know, that stirs up all of this stuff in us, this wrath is what defined our lives before Christ. Until God intervened in the Christian life, we were objects of that wrath that the wicked will endure forever and forever. It's something that I don't think I knew for years and years as a Christian, and that I don't think many people know around us who profess Christ. Wrath is universal in Scripture. Everyone since Adam who has ever lived, with the sole exception of Jesus Himself, has been an object of God's wrath. Everyone was guilty of sin. Everyone had offended God. There was no one who was righteous. And so every person on this planet, every person in this room, was an object of God's wrath. Now, to see this truth clearly stated in Scripture, I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Really shows us the universal nature of God's wrath on humanity. This book of Ephesians is written to believers in Jesus Christ. In the first verse of the first chapter, the recipients of the letter are identified, the saints who are in Ephesus and who are faithful in Jesus Christ. So the second person pronouns in this, the you in this verse, is Christians. And verse 2 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." This is a shocking declaration from the Scripture. It's not just the wicked people who are hurting you, the people whose lives you detest, who have bothered you with their sins against God. It's not just those people who are subject to God's wrath. We might be able to make our peace with that. You know, I mean, at least in our weaker moments, we could almost wish someone to suffer for what they do in this world. We can forget how long it lasts and how bad it is and wish that on them in our low moments. But the declaration of Scripture is that it's not just that guy who's worse than you or who seems to be worse than you. It's every person on earth who has ever lived who is an object or was an object of God's wrath. If we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, which verse 3 says, then there are no exceptions. Wrath is universal. Before God intervened in your life, if you're a Christian, before he intervened, you were an object of his wrath. You were just like those people who are already writhing in hell at this very moment. You were just like those people who are alive right now, but who will continue to reject Christ until they too are writhing in hell forever, enduring his just condemnation. Before God intervened in our lives, we were objects of wrath. We were just like those people. We were worldly. We were under the curse. We were ruled by Satan. We were disobedient to God. We were driven by our lusts. We were completely self-indulgent, just like these three verses say. And the culmination of it all is that just like everybody else, we were objects of wrath. It was absolutely universal, and it included you and me. We were outsiders who could not approach God. We had no right to approach him. We had no ability to approach him. We were his enemies, and his righteous indignation was stored up against us until the very moment of our salvation in Jesus Christ. Every one of us was exactly that way, just like the rest. Now, fortunately, after the text proclaims this shocking universal nature of God's wrath on humanity, it proclaims the hope of all hopes. Look at verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." I love those words. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. It is that love that I now want to draw your mind to. I want to be done with the heavy stuff for a moment. And I want you to think with me about this love. Because Psalm 109 shows such a sharp distinction between those who endure God's wrath forever and those who obtain eternal blessings, I thought it necessary to, helpful at least, to show why there is that distinction. Why, for most of us in this room right now, that wrath is past tense, never to be directed at us. I want to give you five characteristics of this love that's mentioned in this text. I'm going to go to several passages, but you may want to keep something in Ephesians because we're going to come back to that. I want to give you five characteristics of this love that is mentioned here when it says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. What kind of love? What is that love like? What does that mean? We live in a world that, how many definitions of love do we have? I love Mexican food. I love the dog. I love a good book. Right on up to, I love my family. I love my wife. I love my God. What is this love like? Well, this love, this love that rescued us from wrath is sovereign love. God's love is sovereign love. Will you look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. If you don't want to turn to all of these, you may just want to write down the references because I do have several to turn to, but if you like turning, Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8. It says, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is beating the Israelites up for one last chance. He sinned. God said he's not going into the promised land. He's going to die on the wrong side of the river. And this Deuteronomy, the second law is what that word means, is the second recounting of the same law. And throughout this book, Moses is telling this younger generation that's going to go into the promised land what it's going to be like. And in this part, he's explaining to them why they are beneficiaries of God's love. He's going to die. He knows it. He's going to say this because it's important. And the reason that he gives for God's loving them in these verses is that God loves them. There's not another reason. He says it's not because of you that he loved you, but because he loved you, he did all of this. This really doesn't work with anybody but God. All of our thoughts have a reason outside of us. We have influences coming on us from the outside, and they change us. They affect our lives. But God is unaffected, and God loves because he loves. And there's no reason for his love that is outside of himself. There's no pressure on him making him do something. There's no influence on him pulling him to do something. He loves because he loves, and there isn't another reason. There's nothing outside of himself to explain why he does what he does. If you take out the words in between, this says he loves you because he loves you. There isn't another reason. The action came because God loved you. There's no other explanation for why God does what he does. We see this same rationale in Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 13. Romans 9, 10 through 13, listen, it says, "And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his own choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger.' Just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" Now, the reason given in Romans 9 for this love that benefited one twin and not the other is the same, so that God's purpose could be accomplished. So that God's purpose would stand, because it's God's prerogative to love whom he loves. And Paul says it in verse 15, "For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.'" It's that same kind of language that doesn't make sense for anyone but God. I do it because I do it. There's nothing outside of him. It's just him. In verse 18 of this same chapter, it says, "So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." God is a sovereign God, and his love is sovereign love. He did it because he did it. Oh, what a shot to our pride that concept is. And yet that is what it is to be God. There's nothing outside of himself that causes him to act. He owes no one any explanations. It's not the purpose of God's love to pander to human notions or to try and explain himself to creatures who can't understand him because of his greatness and our smallness. It's not his purpose to make apologies to people who deserve no explanation from Almighty God. He just loves who he loves. It's just him. There's no other reason. He's sovereign, and his love is sovereign. Second characteristic of his love that I want you to see this morning: his love guarantees salvation for the beloved. His love guarantees salvation for the beloved. Back in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, it says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." How did he do this? He did it before the foundations of the world. He predestined us. How did he predestine us? It says, in love he predestined us. It's an unfortunate verse break in the middle of the sentence. That's the sentence, though. In love he predestined us to adoption. His love did this. His love predetermined our salvation. That's what the scripture teaches. Predetermined the future of the beloved. It guaranteed it. That's what a predetermination is. All of this took place before you had done anything good or bad, before the foundations of the world, before there was anybody here to do anything good or bad, before Adam sinned. All of this had already taken place. His love predetermined before then. His love made the guarantee before creation began. It's not just here that we see this. Another example is Jeremiah 31, verses 2 through 3. Jeremiah 31, 2 and 3. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when it went to find its rest, the Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. Why did God draw this remnant of Israel to himself? Why did he rescue these who did not die by the sword, these that he did save? Why did he draw them? Because he loved them with an everlasting love. The love came first. It guaranteed the result. It was because God had already loved Israel that he acted on their behalf. Salvation is the inevitable result. The Bible teaches that God's love is sovereign, that his love guarantees salvation. And the Bible teaches that God's love provides the means for our salvation, for the salvation of the beloved. In other words, it made the guarantee, and then it made the way. It's the love of God that put Jesus Christ on the cross for those who would believe. In the book of Romans, again, chapter 5 and verse 8, and verse 9. Very familiar passage to many of you, it says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Christ died for us. This is personal. Romans was written to genuine believers in Jesus Christ, like all of the epistles in the New Testament. It wasn't written to the world in general. It was written to Christians. Its application is to Christians. When it uses first-person pronouns or second-person pronouns, it's talking about Christians. When it uses third-person pronouns, maybe not. Maybe then it's talking about the world. You have to look at the context. It's us. When God demonstrates his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Folks, this means that Christ did not die for some potentiality. He died for us, for people, for individual people. He did not die for a possibility. He did not die to make a payment available. It doesn't say he died for a payment. It says he died for us. He demonstrated his love for us in this, that Christ died for us. It's personal and it's effective. Jesus' death on the cross did everything it needed to do for the salvation of every one of God's beloved. Everyone for whom God made that guarantee before the foundations of the world, for that one the sins were paid in full. God's wrath was satisfied for us. In verse 9, it says, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Now don't miss what it says. Having now been justified by his blood. It was for us, and when he died on that cross for us, we were justified. It was done. The salvation was paid for. The means of our coming to heaven was taken care of. The work that he did on the cross was fully effective for his beloved. And all of this is a demonstration of his love for us. It was a demonstration of his love, it says in verse 8. God provides for the salvation of his beloved by sending his son to the cross And on the cross, his beloved were justified. Most of you don't even have to look up John 3:16. We read it just a minute ago. You know what it says. It's the same idea. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son, his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The sentence makes the same point. God loved, so God gave. He made the provision. It had to be done. We could never pay for our sins. We could never remove ourselves from the wrath of God. And so God made the provision in Jesus Christ, but it was specifically for the beloved. And it was effective. There will be no one in hell for whom Christ paid the penalty. God is not so capricious as to punish the sins in his Son and punish them again in the condemned. Jesus' death on the cross paid everything that God determined it would pay, and there was no waste in his anguish that he endured. It was love that put him on the cross. The fourth characteristic of God's love is that it brings the salvation to the beloved. It brings salvation to the beloved. God's love is sovereign. It guarantees salvation for the beloved. It makes the provision for the beloved. But then it brings the actual salvation to the life of every person who believes the gospel. Romans 5:5 says, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. This is a reference to salvation coming people's lives individually. We were objects of wrath just like the rest, but then God saved us. This eternal, unchanging, sovereign love was poured out in our hearts at a particular moment in the middle of our struggle, in the middle of our hopelessness. We were brought to right standing with God and given the very love of God in ourselves. All of this happened when the Holy Spirit was given to us. Romans 5:5 says, love of God poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now that happens at salvation. I think it's Romans 8:9 that says, if you don't have the Spirit, you don't have Christ. So, at salvation, God gives you the Spirit and pours out this love in your heart. He brings this to you at a specific time in your life, and it's love that does it. Back in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, same text we read a moment ago, verses 3 through 6. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. All of this is past tense. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this is what happened. You were an object of wrath. You had no hope. God intervened with his love and brought salvation to you in time, in your turmoil, in your hopelessness. You were dead in sin and he made you alive because of his great love with which he loved us. In the middle of absolute hopeless despair, God intervened and changed the beloved. Why did he do it? Because of his great love with which he loved us. The Bible teaches that God's love is sovereign. He loves whom he loves. There's no answer outside of himself. The Bible teaches that God's love guarantees salvation for those whom he loves. It is fully effective, eternal, powerful. It has absolute certain results. The Bible teaches that love, the love of God, provides for our salvation by punishing our sin in Jesus on the cross. And it teaches that it is the love of God that brings this salvation to us personally and individually, in our lifetime, in this world, in the middle of our turmoil. Fifth characteristic that I want to present to you today, at least. God's love keeps the beloved in salvation in Jesus Christ. It keeps us because our salvation is rooted in and brought about by the eternal love of God. There's no chance of anything ever taking it away from us or taking us out of it. There are dozens and dozens of texts that make this point, but one that is particularly precious to me is John 13:1. John is writing his book. The reference here is to the last night of Jesus' life. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." I don't know if you've had some of the bad moments that I look back on and tremble. Probably you have if you've lived very long. Some behavior is not all that stellar. We try not to talk about it. I'm not going to tell you mine. Don't tell me yours unless we need to deal with it now. The disciples were no different, though, man. Those guys, maybe that's why it's so precious to me. I'm like, oh, I understand them. This very night that John is referring to in that passage, to a person, they denied him. Peter's the only one that we have record of having done it verbally, because Peter was the only one that pronounced with such enthusiasm that he never would, and so he got to eat his humble pie. But all of them left. Every one of the 11 real disciples fled the scene and left Jesus in his anguish at some point that night. Every one of them failed. Most of them gave up after the resurrection and went back to a secular job with Peter in the fishing business. You can read about it in John 20 if you want to. I think it was 7 of them. Peter said, "I'm going fishing," which for him was a career, not an outing. And a bunch of them go, "Hey, I'm in, man, let's go." And they give up completely on all of it after the resurrection, after Jesus had appeared to them. They go back to work, the old job. They are not stellar examples of godliness on the night John is referring to in John 13 or in the days that followed. That background may help you, like it helps me, I don't know, but it does lend some understanding to these words. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. What end? We're not there yet. There's no change in the love of God for his children when we fail as his children. In John chapter 21, he restored Peter. He restored all of them. He went to where they were fishing in the fishing business and fed them breakfast and restarted them in their calling. He loved them. Your failures don't influence God's love. You can't work your way out of the salvation that his divine love has brought you. You can't fall away from what you didn't do anyway. In fact, God is very active in keeping that from happening in your life. In Hebrews 12, verses 4 through 6, it says, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. God does the work to keep you. That's what he was doing in Peter that night, chastening him, showing him his weakness, teaching him to trust and depend on the Lord and not on himself. He does this for everyone he loves. Now, with all of that in your favor, you think something's going to strip this love away from you? Many people do think so. I've had a guy one time go so far, and I show him the verse where Jesus says, "And nothing can take them out of my hand." And the guy says, "Yeah, but you can jump." I'm like, I can't do anything with that. But God can, I hope, and I know and pray that he will in that guy. One more passage, Romans 8, 31 through 39. If you've ever struggled with this idea that maybe you can mess up bad enough to make God stop loving you, this passage ought to be a great encouragement. Written by a guy who participated in a murder at one point before his salvation, and maybe other times that we don't know about. He was a persecutor of the church. He was an enemy of Christ. He was an object of wrath, even as the rest. But he was blessed by this eternal, sovereign love of God that we've been talking about this morning. And so he writes to the Romans. And in hopes of encouraging them in their battle against the enemy and their battle against persecution and hardship, to keep them faithful in Christ and to let them know the power of the supernatural divine love that had changed them forever, he says this in Romans 8, 31 and following. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, 'For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered.' But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." If God is for you, who's going to take you out of God's love? Not him. If Christ died for you, who's going to strip God's love away from you? Not him. He's in heaven interceding for you even now. Nothing. Nothing can interfere with this supernatural, sovereign, divine love that is given to God's beloved. The overwhelming testimony of Scripture is that God's love saves believers from the wrath to come. This should give tremendous confidence to any in this room, any listening who are believers. Nothing can ever override the love of God in Christ Jesus. This love ought to bring us to new heights of worship. This love ought to bring us to a new kind of humility with each other and before God. This love ought to produce in us a new level of gratitude. He loved us this way. He loved me this way. We're the beloved. We're objects of blessing now forever instead of objects of wrath. This love ought to do a lot for the Christian. This love ought to show the desperate need for those who are still objects of wrath. It certainly makes a sharp contrast. How different are those who have not been touched by this love of God? The Apostle John said in 1 John 4, 7 and 9, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him." If you're listening this morning and you don't know this love that John is talking about, then God's love has not been manifested in you. If the only principle that rules your life is self, then you don't know this love, and you're still an object of wrath. There are only those two. And if you will not turn to him in this life and repent, then you will be an object of wrath for all of eternity. And all that awaits those who reject him is eternal torment. And the command of Scripture is that you repent and believe the gospel, that salvation is given in Jesus Christ alone, that his work on the cross is sufficient to pay for every sin you have ever sinned, to make you right with God. If you believe that and you turn to him, the Bible says you'll be saved. And that's what you must do. There is wrath that is too terrible to think on for very long. And there is love that is too wonderful to understand. When God does his work in your heart, you believe the gospel, you turn away from sin, and God pours out this love in your heart. That's our call to you. If you're looking on this from the outside, you must repent. You must believe the gospel. You must do it in this life. You must humble yourself before your Maker and come to Christ. Let's bow in prayer, please.